For the second morning of our convention, we welcome all of the brethren into our midst. We've had a day of blessing. The previous day, we look forward to another blessing at the hands of our gracious Heavenly Father today. During this first period, we're very happy to have Brother Edmund Jesuit serving us, and he's going to give for our consideration the subject, Solomon's Temple, its significance. We've always been intrigued with the significance of Solomon's Temple, and here is our opportunity to give rapt attention to our brother Edmund Jesuit.
Last evening, I think you remember the question meeting we had. Well, after the meeting was over, a brother came to me and he gave me a quotation, which I think I should have quoted. I think you'll recall the question. It had something to do with one demon having, or one person having 1,000 demons. Well, he gave me a quotation here, Mark 5:13, where in parentheses it says 2,000 swine were numbered, and the inference was that there would be that many demons in this person. Well, looking it up last night, I noticed the fact that it's in parentheses. It doesn't occur in the Vatican manuscript, and so it's questionable whether we wanted to use that as a proof. So I thought I'd just call that to your attention because of this note that I received after the meeting. The temple built by Solomon, I think, is of special interest to the Lord's people because of the many unusual features that it contains, and I think it takes on special significance when the reference is made by the apostles. And because they make this reference, I think it is of importance in the fact that it produces many spiritual lessons that you and I would be interested in. And so we listen to Paul's language when he addressed the Corinthians in his first letter, chapter 3, verse 16 and 17. And there he says, "Know ye not that ye are the temple of God? If any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy, for the temple of God is holy, which temple ye are." And then the Apostle Peter becomes a little more descriptive, and he gives it an individual application. And there he takes the individual members of the church and he likens them to the actual stones in the Solomon's temple. And there he says, 1 Peter 2:5, "Ye also as lively stones are built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood." And I think as we look at that expression, the lively stones, that is showing the fact that Solomon's stones were physical stones. And I think there we get the idea. Now there's another related picture that is presented to us by the apostle, and that is by the use of the tabernacle. In one sense, the tabernacle was really a temple, because any place where God is worshipped, that would be a temple. And I think the place that we're meeting here this morning, this is really a temple. Why is it a temple? Simply because we believe that God is here in our midst. And wherever He is, we can call that a temple. Now, from another standpoint, our bodies are tabernacles because God dwells in our bodies. And so this body being a temporary dwelling, as it were, could be called a tabernacle. However, in the fuller sense, eventually there's going to be a great transfer. The saints are going to be changed, yes, from this fleshly condition that we are in now to a spiritual condition. And this great change will be perfectly represented, I think, by that wonderful temple built by King Solomon. Now, when Peter spoke of the various members of the church as living stones, no doubt he was thinking of the process that the actual physical stones of Solomon's temple went through. And much work was required before the individual stone back there at the building of Solomon's temple, before that was set in place, before it was united to the wall or wherever it went, it had to go through a process. And the same is true of the living stones, you and I. We must go through a process. We have to be prepared before we can fit in that antitypical temple beyond the veil. Now, this bringing together these living stones beyond the veil, I think, is beautifully illustrated again by the way these stones were gathered, prepared, back there in Solomon's day. Now, when we think of the church as the temple under construction, we realize that there's a future work implied. Because why construct the temple and then not use it? A temple had a definite function. It was built for a purpose. And so this is the same analogy here. You and I are being built up, as it were. We're going to have a purpose that God is going to outline for us. Now the church, the temple, is also going to be a house of prayer. Not that they're going to use us, as it were, the church beyond a veil, praying to us. But I think we have the idea that this is a place in the kingdom that they're going to be able to communicate, as it were, with the church and pray. They're going to be the mediator through which the world is going to operate. Now, the temple built by Solomon certainly didn't cover a very large area. As you look into history, you'll find that there were many temples that covered a massive area, and they were much larger than Solomon's temple. But yet, Solomon's temple stands out especially because of the richness that it contained, the ornamentation that it had, the gold and the silver that was employed in its construction, and the fine workmanship that was there. Now, this temple, I think, was unique from the standpoint of this, but it was so different in the sense that all these other temples that you're acquainted with in history had no significance. But here God placed his hand on it, as it were. This was a temple of significance that was to be used as a picture for us at the end of the age. Now, the scriptures inform us that David had something to do with this temple. He was given the job of preparing the materials for the temple. Now, David had a great desire to build something for the Lord. And as you study David's life, you'll recognize that in his declining years, there was a mellowing of character. And as a result, David appreciated the Lord so much more as the end of his days were approaching. And David decided to show his love somehow to the Lord. And he was interested in building something that he could leave behind, indicating this love that he had for Jehovah. And the Lord recognized this desire, but for some reason he made it very plain to David that David would not have this privilege, that he would give David the privilege of assembling materials, but as far as him building the house, this wouldn't be so. And I think it was a keen disappointment to David, the fact that he didn't have this privilege. But he was satisfied, I think, in the fact that God permitted his son, Solomon, to do the building. And I think in this experience, David certainly displayed a wonderful spirit. Here he had this intense desire to build it, and yet when the Lord indicated otherwise, he took it in the right spirit. Now, the Lord also revealed to David something else, that is the blueprint as to the size of this building, how it would look, and so on. He gave them all the specifics, the details. And we read this in 1 Chronicles 28, verses 11 to 12. And there we read that David gave to Solomon his son the pattern of the porch, of the houses, of the treasures, the upper chambers, the inner parlors, the place of the mercy seat, and the pattern, all that he had by the Spirit. So in some way, the Lord communicated this plan of this temple that Solomon was to build. Now the place, or the site of this temple, I think is rather significant. Solomon was instructed to build this on Mount Moriah. Now this is the place, as you remember, where Abraham took his son to be sacrificed. Now, this location, if anyone was going to pick a location, would be perhaps the least desirable. There were many difficulties to put up a building of this size on such a mountain. This mountain had a steepness to it. It would be difficult to carry the materials up there and then to start building on that area. Now, we have reason to believe that there are certain things that were found on Mount Moriah that the Lord selected this site. Perhaps one of them was the fact that Abraham was to sacrifice his son. But there's reason to believe that that temple, Solomon's temple, stood on solid rock. Now in the excavations that took place in that general area where Solomon's temple was actually built, there was discovered an immense drainage system. And this was carved right in this solid rock. And there were deep quarries discovered, there were drains, and all of this was sort of tied into a common sewer system. Now this would be very essential because of the sacrificing that would take place in connection with Solomon's temple. And here they didn't have to bring any materials of any kind to create a drainage system, but there it was. They used the solid rock upon which this temple rested, and they began to carve out a drainage system, and this would take care of all the problems that they would have in connection with the sacrifices. Now, in addition, one historian writes that underneath the temple, there was a natural spring. In other words, now to provide this drainage system with water, water didn't have to be pumped in from other places, but here was this natural spring providing the water necessary for this drainage system. And of course, this would just fit in perfectly with what was to go on in the temple. So apparently, the Lord, in his wisdom, recognized that this was needed, and he provided this. Now, the magnitude of this project can be realized, I think, when we begin to look at how many workmen were required. And the Bible is very specific in giving us numbers as to exactly how many people were employed. The record says there were 160,000 men, and over these men there were 3,300 officers, 550 chiefs. Now, before any construction commenced, it took 3 years just to prepare the materials. Now, first of all, I'd like to give you an idea of what this temple was like, and we're going to use this chart on my left to see what it was like. Now, all the dimensions in Solomon's temple, let's remember, they were twice the dimensions of the tabernacle, exactly twice. But as you would enter, now this is the ground plan of Solomon's temple. As you would enter, you would see two huge columns. Now these were 18 feet high, I should say 18 feet in circumference, pardon me, and 34 feet high. Now 18 feet in circumference would be about 5.5 feet. That would measure about just what I have here, outstretched hands. That's about 5.5 feet. So that's the diameter. And as you entered, you would enter into a room called a porch. This measured 15 feet by 30 feet. The first compartment that you entered was the holy, and this had two folding doors. Unusual that these would be folding doors. If you remember the doors that were used in Ezekiel's temple, there you had swinging doors. In the tabernacle, you have a veil. But here in Solomon's temple, these doors folded, much like a telephone booth door. It has a unique feature in that as you fold it, it takes up half the space. The holy was a compartment 30 by 30 by 60 feet. And in it, there were 10 candlesticks. And then there were 10 tables on which the showbread rested. Then you went through a veil of purple, blue, and crimson. And immediately beyond that veil, you had two folding doors again. And then you would enter into the most important part of the temple, that is the most holy, and that room was a cube, 30 by 30 by 30. Now in this room, you had two huge cherubims made out of olive wood, covered with gold. And these cherubims, the wings, touched not only to each other, but they touched to the one end of the room to the other, completely, the 30 feet, meaning that each cherubim would be 15 feet in width, that is, with their wings outstretched. Right before these cherubims was the Ark of the Covenant. This is the same ark that was used in the tabernacle arrangement. But you'll notice that this ark was not facing generally the way it was in the tabernacle, but it was turned 90 degrees, and we'll get to that eventually. Now, around these two rooms were 30 little chambers, and in these chambers the priests would take care of their garments, and different things took place, storage perhaps. And each chamber had a little window. And it was unusual in the fact that this window was narrow on the outside and the width would increase as it came into the room. In the court, and we didn't have too much room to place the altar and the brazen the laver, but in the court, here you had a brazen altar, and this was huge. We're told it was 30 by 30 by 15 feet high. Now that's immense. Just think. 30 feet this way, 30 feet this way, and 15 feet high. It was so high that it was necessary to use steps to place the sacrifice on that altar. And then there was also a huge laver. Now this laver was huge in the fact that it was something like 15 feet in diameter. Now that's large. And it was about 7.5 feet high. And it was supported by brazen oxen, these were figures, three on each side of the points of the compass. Now, you can see readily, as the sacrifices were being performed, water was necessary. It would take a long time to work just from this one laver. And so, in addition, there were 10 little lavers on wheels that were wheeled into place wherever the sacrifice was to be cleaned or whatever it was done. So here we have these little carts, as it were. They measured 6 feet by 6 feet, but they had wheels permitting the priest to wheel this around in a place where it was to be used in service. Now, in reviewing this wonderful building, its construction, the materials that were used, from the standpoint of a type, you can readily see that it'll contain many, many kinds of types. Now, one of the first primary lessons of the temple is stones. And I think that's generally what we think of. We always think of the temple, when we think of that, as stones. And the building, of course, was built of stone. Now, in connection with a cornerstone, which this building would have to have, any important building of any size always has a cornerstone. And this cornerstone provides the place that this building was to be in, and it forms a pattern from which you start and go in the proper directions. So in this connection, Solomon's temple also would have to have a cornerstone. And in Isaiah 28:16, we find this mentioned. There the prophet says, "Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion for a foundation, a stone, a tried stone, a precious stone, a sure foundation." Now, Solomon's temple had to have this kind of a stone. Now, under the supervision of the Palestine Exploration Fund, one of the most interesting cornerstones known to the ancients was discovered, and it was in connection with Solomon's temple. The upper platform upon which the temple was going to rest was at a corner of the hill that was very difficult to almost start anything. Now, the builders were faced with a problem. Here they had this steepy slope, and the plans called for this building to start right in that very corner. Now, fortunately, since we said that that was native rock, the builders found it necessary to take this huge foundation stone, which measured 14 feet long, and it was 3 feet and 8 inches high. That's where they're supposed to lay all these stones. So what did they do? They made a cavity right into this bedrock and set that stone right in beautifully, much like a dentist does making a cavity in your tooth. It fits perfect. And this stone just slid into place. Now they were able to build this wall on that first foundation stone. And this, I think, shows how God was even overlooking the fact that he called for the plans, but he made provisions so they could get started on this building. And this was a vital corner. Now, this could picture, I think, very beautifully the antitypical cornerstone, our Lord Jesus. Now, let's look at our Lord Jesus here. He had to be the first stone. And that stone provided a foundation on which all the other stones could be built. It also gave us a pattern. All these stones had to be in line with this foundation stone. You couldn't start back here or up ahead. It had to fit the lines of that first stone. And the prophet Isaiah says, "Behold, I lay in Zion a foundation stone, a precious stone, a sure foundation." Now, in the construction of the temple, stones were hand-picked. And the man that did the picking had to be a master craftsman. Now, he had certain things in mind. He was looking for something in a stone. First of all, dimension-wise, that had to be of a certain size. He was looking for a grain structure. That was important. And only by having an experienced eye was he able to pick the right stone. Now, all of the work, as you know, took place in the quarry. And it is said that the stones that were quarried, when they were quarried in this quarry, were gray in color. And they were soft. And they tell us that when that stone was removed from the quarry and set out in the light, it became white, and a process of hardening took place. Now, each stone received an individual treatment. In other words, they must have had some method of identification to identify a stone because it was scheduled to go in a certain place. And the only way you could do that is by giving it a number, perhaps, some means of identification. It had to be marked. Now, in considering the supervisors that were employed, we find that these supervisors, most of them, were foreigners. They weren't Israelites. And since the Canaanite was still in the land, we have reason to believe that they were used in this construction. Now we read there were 550 supervisors, 3,300 foremen. And of this number, only 250 were Israelites. And that's remarkable. That means 3,600 were Canaanites. The preponderance of the Canaanites amongst the overseers would imply there'd be a vast number of Canaanites on the job. Now, as you know, Canaanites were strangers from the Commonwealth of Israel. God didn't reckon with them. Only the Israel nation was reckoned by God. And yet the Lord permitted or instructed David and Solomon to use the Canaanites. And I think this has an antitypical significance. The question we would ask, who is really building the antitypical temple that is going to be beyond the veil? Well, you may say brethren are helping doing that, and that's true. All of us are making a contribution, one to another, to build this temple to its proper proportions and to prepare these stones. But who really makes the greatest contribution? Isn't it the foreigners? Aren't they outsiders outside of the true circle? I think it's the aliens, the strangers, the foreigners, even the enemies of the truth that are making valuable contributions upon us these living stones, preparing us really so that we could fit into that antitypical temple. I think their work is greater than we can appreciate at times. And when you leave this place here, this convention, you're going to find out how they're chipping away, working on us all week long, and then we sort of come in bruised sometime for the Sunday meeting, and we go out again to get more chips and bruises, whatever. Now, there are going to be some stones that are going to be rejects. This always happens. But the plans call for 144,000 stones. Tried stones. They've got to be the right kind of stones. All have to be of a certain size, quality, ready for a designated place. Now, the temple stones were so perfect that the record says in 1 Kings 6:7, "And the house, when it was in building, was built of stone made ready before it was brought thither, so that there was neither hammer nor axe nor any tool of iron heard in the building of that house." Now, that's remarkable. Remarkable to get a structure this size, to take the various stones, prepare them elsewhere, and take these stones and slip them into their various places and have them fit the way they do. And so you can see the great accuracy that was required by the craftsmen. That stone had to be just so. Not any bigger, not any smaller, because there was another stone coming into it next, above, on the side, and so on. Now I think we can get the picture. All the work on the living stones has to be done right here on this side of the veil. God isn't going to use any force or any problems up in heaven. He's going to do that work right here upon us on this side of the veil. Now on this side of the veil, as we mentioned before, we have to become white. We have to become hard. And I think this is a nice illustration. When we're dug out of the miry clay, as it were, there's no whiteness to us, is it? We're not very hard in character. But as we're brought out of that quarry, as it were, and they're placed in the light, and the light begins to beam on us, now that stone becomes white and it becomes hard. And this is the way it should be as we progress. We become more white, more righteous, with that covering that the Lord gives us. And our character should improve. Now, only perfect stones were sized and polished. The craftsman, the one in charge, wouldn't accept anything less. Now let's direct our attention to the giant pillars that were at the entrance of that temple. And that's found in 1 Kings chapter 7, verses 15 and 21. Now there were two huge bronze pillars. As I described, mentioned the size, 34 feet high, 18 feet in circumference, 5.5 feet in diameter. These are made out of bronze. Now, the names that appeared on here was important. The Lord says, "You're going to inscribe on the right hand this column, Jason, and on this side, Boaz." And these names, of course, would have a significance. As you look at this name, Jason, you'll find it means to be established. And this word, Boaz, means strength. And so there you have a combination to establish in the Lord's strength. And as you look at this picture, the fact that this temple symbolizes the Christ, who is going to establish the kingdom? It's the church. How are they going to do it? In their own strength? No, they're going to have the divine nature on the other side, and they will be able to carry out the provisions of that kingdom. And the psalmist speaks of this in Psalm 96:6, where he says, "Strength and beauty are in the sanctuary." And I think he had reference to Solomon's temple. Now, the construction of these pillars is rather significant. They were first cast in the clay in the plain of Jordan. And this you'll find in 1 Kings 7:46. There it says, "In the plain of Jordan did the king cast them in the clay ground." Now, this is quite an engineering project. I doubt if there's a foundry in the world that could do just that, to cast pillars of this size in bronze. I don't know if they'd know how to make a pattern. But this had to be done back there to the right dimension, not only in height, but the proper contour, the geometry had to be there. I think this illustrates how the new creatures were begotten in these bodies of clay. And this plain of Jordan, I think the fact it is below sea level also is significant. I think it typifies the fact how low we were in sin, as it were, that we had to be taken out of that condition. And so the new creatures are lifted from this condition, this sin condition, lifted up. Then after these pillars were cast, then they were burnished, they were polished by rubbing and friction. So each of these pillars then had to get a process. It had to be polished and burnished to bring out the beauty of that metal. And isn't this the method that God is going to use to perfect the new creature? We get our polishing, our burnishing, as it were. It's necessary for that metal, as it were, to come out to show its beauty. Now the work of moving these giant pillars from the plains of Jordan, where they were cast to the top of Mount Moriah, must have been a gigantic task. Now, I believe that they perhaps were hollow. From an engineering standpoint, I would think they would not need have to have a solid post or a column, but they would make that hollow, perhaps put in a core and cast around. Now, I think this could picture the work that is going to be required to bring the church from the former estate that is here on earth, to bring them up to this high elevation on Mount Moriah, the antitypical Mount Moriah, and there stand them up in the proper place. And I think that's the beauty of this picture, to take them where they were cast, where the new creature was cast, as it were, to take that new creature, lift it up, bring it on the antitypical Mount Moriah, and there stand it up. And that's exactly what God intends to do. Now the Lord is always interested in beauty. And he felt that there was something else that he had to do to these columns, and that is to give it a crown. This enhanced the beauty of it, and he had a reason for enhancing it. First of all, he took and placed a network across the top. Then he took of the fruit of the pomegranates. There were 200 pomegranates, 100 in each row that went completely around in a circle, then the second row again with 100 more. Then there were 7 chains that made this connection that went completely around. Then there were lilies. At this point, up above that, this lily had a flower. Below this, it were just leaves of the lily. A very important, I think, picture. Now the 200 pomegranates, I think, would beautifully illustrate fruitage. You remember the high priest back in the tabernacle? The pomegranates he had on the hem of his garment, showing the fruitage of the high priest. Well, here I think it shows the profuseness of the fruitage. And I think this whole column could represent the church. The head, the beauty that's contained in the upper part would represent our Lord. Certainly he developed fruitage that can't even be numbered. And then the flower. This flower incidentally gives off a fragrance, and our Lord Jesus certainly gave off a fragrance, didn't he? And so we can see how beautiful this fits. Not only the column itself, but the way the Lord enhanced it with this extra ornamentation. Now there's another feature of the temple that we'd like to discuss, and that is the construction of the wall. And this is real interesting. I like this. It has a lot of significance. Here are the stones. Beautifully matched, put in proper place. Now the Lord on the inside took and he says, all right, we're going to put a piece of silver all the way across, blocking out all of the joints of these stones. Then there was going to be another wall right on top of the silver wall, a wall of cedar. On this cedar wall, the Lord says, now we'll put a layer of gold. And then in that layer of gold, we're going to insert precious stones. Now here you have a brick wall, you have silver, you have cedar, you have gold, and then you have these precious stones just inserted, embedded in the gold. And the description of that wall is given, if you'd like to read it, 1 Kings chapter 6, verses 15 to 22, and 1 Chronicles 29, 4. Now, imagine the effect that you would get when you would step inside of this room. As I've pointed out before, in this room you had 10 candlesticks. Could you imagine the scene you would get? Now, supposing this building that we're in, supposing this wall was gold and all these precious stones were set in, the back wall was much the same way, the side wall, the ceiling, then you had these 70 lights all along, and this would light up. Just think what kind of an effect you'd get. You'd get the gold shining forth its beauty, but in addition to that, all of these precious stones, each one giving their individual type of light. Just think what a fascinating scene that might be. Why, you would just know, just would you'd be just dazzled with its beauty. Now, I think this had a definite significance. Because after all, what do you need a wall for? All it does is hold up the building, and it's a partition perhaps from room to room. But here the Lord decorated this wall specifically for a reason. Now, when you view this unusual construction, there's a similarity between the boards of the tabernacle. You remember that was made out of wood, overlaid with gold. And that rested in silver sockets, each board in silver sockets. And then it was stood up, formed part of the wall of the tabernacle. Now, I think this shows the new creatures on this side of the veil, the sockets of silver, they are standing in silver, supported by silver, the truth. But in the temple, now, that's something else beyond the veil. As you look at this, first of all, the Lord says, all right, the individuality of these stones, we're going to cover that. We're going to put a layer of silver, truth. They're completely, as a unit, covered with truth. The cedar perhaps could show everlasting life. They're going to have eternity to live. And then they're, of course, going to have the divine nature, the gold. And, of course, the precious stones, the various parts of their character. But here the Lord, I think, displays some of the things that even the church went through. I think this could beautifully show the fact that it was wood. That's covered with gold. At one time, we were wood, as it were, standing these posts in the tabernacle, our humanity. This could be represented by that. Now, as you enter into that first compartment, there you have the holy. And we describe that, and that's described in 1 Kings 6:17. Now, when you enter this room, there you have these folding doors. And there are these 10 candlesticks, 5 on each side. And you have the incense altar. That would be right up against the second veil of the Most Holy. And we have these lamps, table of showbread, and so on. Now, the apostle supplies, I think, a contrast for us when we look at this room. In 1 Corinthians 13:12, he says, "For now we see through a glass darkly, but then, face to face, we're going to see the Father of lights." Now, in the tabernacle, you had one little bitty candlestick. Not much. Oh, it was enough light. It is enough light for the church on this side of the veil. But as you pass beyond and go to the antitypical temple, God says, now there's no bounds to light. You're dwelling where the Father of lights is. And so the lights were just all over, as it were. And then the 10 tables of showbread. This is significant. Why 10? In the tabernacle, you only had one. But here the Lord says, no, we're going to have 10. And on each of these tables, you're going to have showbread. Well, I think this shows another picture. In the spiritual realm, there's going to be a class of spiritual creatures, the angels, the great company. They're going to have to be dependent on something. They will not have life within themselves. And so there must be some means of sustenance for these creatures that will dwell here on the spiritual plane. And so this beautifully shows that they will have life, but that will be dependent on Jehovah. And so this would show the sustenance that they would receive in order to have life. Now, one of the things that contributed to the beauty of this room was that Solomon just lavishly put in these precious stones. I think just the gold wall would be enough, but it wasn't. The Lord wanted to introduce something even more beautiful. And this reminds us of Malachi's words, doesn't it? Malachi 3:17, "They shall be mine, saith the Lord, in that day when I make up my jewels." And so there the Lord was saying, "These are my jewels, right here." And he put them right on into that gold, embedded them in his very nature, the divine nature. And the prophet Isaiah says, "They shall be a royal diadem in the hand of God." And that's exactly what they will be. And so the Lord's jewels are going to shine forth in all their splendor in that temple beyond. Now, the most important room in the temple was the most holy. And this room was marked by an entrance, as I mentioned before, of a veil preceding the folding doors. Now, that room, as we said, measured a cube, and it had two huge cherubims. Each wing touched the wall of each side, and their wings touched in the middle. And then we have the little ark that was used in the tabernacle arrangement. Now, this also had a significance. The posture of these cherubims were very important. They were looking out over the court. In other words, they were in a position to oversee or to see the lookout over the court to see what was going on. Now, their wings touched each other, as we mentioned, and you'll notice that in the language, 1 Kings 6:27, "He set the cherubims, and they stretched forth their wings, so that the wing of one touched the one wall, and the wing of the other wall, and they touched the wings together." Now, this pictures a greatness of God's love and power. This is sort of a takeoff from this little ark. This remains as a reminder, as it were, but now God extends his power, and there's no limits. It goes completely from end to end, his power and his love over all of humanity. Mankind is represented in the court, the offerings that they're going to deliver in the millennium, and God's attributes of love and power are going to be working on their behalf. But there was something strange about these cherubims in the fact that all in this room had to be made of gold. But these cherubims were made out of olive wood, overlaid with gold. Now, unless you knew the construction, you would know that that was so. You'd look at them, you might think, "That's solid gold." It was not so. Now, olive wood. Why olive wood? Well, I think it reminds us of the olive tree. It produces oil, olive oil. And certainly this symbolizes God's Spirit, doesn't it? God's Holy Spirit. And these attributes of God, his love and his power, are going to be activated, worked through the Holy Spirit. Now, in the shadow of these great cherubims, as I mentioned before, stood this little Ark of the Covenant was used by the Israelites. But before the Ark was placed in this room, God says, "You're going to remove two articles out of there. You leave one in there." Remember, there were three articles in that Ark. The golden pot of manna, Aaron's rod that budded, and the law. And the Lord says you have to remove two before you set it in there. What remained in there? The two tables of the law. That must be. That never changes. But Aaron's rod that budded was left out, and the golden pot of manna, that was left out. And we answer, well, why? God had a reason. That golden pot of manna represented the immortality. Well, now the church has reached their immortality. They don't need that anymore. That was used in the tabernacle in a different sense. How about Aaron's rod that budded? Well, that church has already showed its beautiful character. That wasn't needed. And in the tabernacle, the manna's picture is immortality. You read in Revelation 2:17, "To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna." And so the church in glory won't need to seek immortality, which we do now, but it'll be theirs, it'll be a reality. And of course, Aaron's rod that budded, that showed God's acceptance of the royal priesthood, and that will be in the past because he already have accepted the church. And so all that was left was the law, pictured by the tables of the law. And that will never change. That was always the same before, now, and forever. Well, it took 7 years to build this temple, and then there was a huge dedication service. Any building of any size always has this special service. Great dedication service. And here we have the order of events that took place as to what was to be done. And it was by far the most beautiful building ever constructed. And so immense were these preparations that just to prepare for the dedication, it took a year. And you can see why this is so. There are so many details that had to be followed through that it took a year to get this all together. And evidently, it was planned to fall right on the Feast of the Tabernacles, when the people would be typically cleansed. And so the Lord coincided this dedication on that particular day. Now, the old tabernacle and all of its implements were now put out of service. They've had their day, as it were. And from a passage in the book of Chronicles, we believe, we have reason to believe that some of these tabernacle implements were stored in some of these chambers in the temple. Now, the ceremony began with a march of triumph. And when the priests accompanied Solomon, they placed this ark into the Most Holy. That was the first thing they did. Then there was a blast of trumpets. They erected a special scaffold upon which Solomon was able to see all the people and be seen. A song of praise issued forth. And then God's glory appeared, his cloud, to show that he accepted all of this. And then there was a talk by Solomon. He offered a prayer. And then there was a offering of the sacrifices. All of this had to be in the right order. Now, in the fact that Solomon gave a prayer, I think this is unusual in the fact that he kneeled down to pray. And I think this is the first instance where the scriptures mention the fact that Solomon kneeled down to pray. As a rule, men stood up to offer prayer to Jehovah. And you'll find that prayer, it's recorded in 2 Chronicles 6 and verses 14 to 42. And it's a beautiful prayer. And in this prayer, he asks for God's favor, his blessing, and he also exhorts the people to be faithful to the commands of Jehovah. Then there was a stupendous offering. This was important. And we're told, and I think it's unbelievable when you read these figures, there were 22 oxen slain and 120,000 sheep. Now, it's hard to realize the immense slaughter that this must have been, so many animals involved. And so the altar, which was large in itself, but certainly very small to accompany all these sacrifices, and so Solomon was instructed to just take all the court completely around and to sanctify that and use that as an altar, as it were. In other words, that whole court now became a huge altar on which God would accept sacrifices that were slain. And then the record states, fire descends miraculously from heaven and it just consumed all of these sacrifices. The dedication of the temple, I think, pictured the dedication of the great antitypical temple beyond the veil. That's the significance of that dedication. Now, when the temple beyond will be completed, the dedication service will commence immediately. Or it won't commence right away. But there's still another class that has to be reckoned with, and that's the great company. That class has to be completed first. Until they've washed their robes in the blood of a lamb, then this could take place. Now, you could imagine the position that Solomon played in this temple. I think it was rather unique. Here was one man. He was instructed to build a temple. And then he was instructed to perform certain activities in connection with its dedication. He offered the sacrifices in person. He did the work of a priest. He was a king. And in addition, he also had the title of being a judge. And there you see the three beautiful titles, judges, priests, and kings. And so Solomon in the Antitype pictures this class that will have these three positions, so important to administer the laws of that kingdom in the future. And it's a rare combination to be a king, a priest, and the judge. So this is a sign to the greater than Solomon that belongs beyond the veil. Now, in connection with the dedication ceremony, there's a very significant scripture. And when I saw this scripture, I was quite delighted, because it pictures, I think, in a capsule form, really the kingdom, beyond the kingdom, as it were. Look at that. On the eighth day, Solomon, sent the people away. And they blessed the king, and they went unto their tents, joyful and glad of heart. Now just look at that for a minute. On the eighth day. That means it'll be beyond the 1,000-year period, won't it? On the eighth day. We've had 6,000 years of sin and death. Now we have this 1,000 years of the millennium. But now we're going beyond the millennium on the eighth day. He sent the people away. Solomon did. And what did they do in response? And they blessed the king. And who are the people going to bless after they're through with 1,000 years? Why, they're going to bless the king, the church, the head and body. Bless them for what? For the work that they had accomplished during the millennial age, for the fact that they have life. They're going to be thrilled with the fact that now they have a standing with God. They could be called the sons of God. And they went unto their tents, their dwelling places. And what condition did they go in? Joyful and glad of heart. That stony heart that they once had, that's going to be transformed. They're going to be given a fleshly heart. And they're certainly going to be joyful and glad. And so you have there in a beautiful capsule form the after effects of the kingdom. On the eighth day, beyond the 1,000-year period, the church, our Lord, is going to send the people away. Not the sense of divorcing them from them, no. But sent them away on their own. They're not going to be perfect by themselves. And they bless the king. For 1,000 years the king was blessing them. But now that's going to be reversed. And they're going to bless the king for what he had done for them. I think it's a beautiful picture. And after the church completes its work, they perhaps are going to have other works. I believe this was just a little project, as it were, for the church. And I don't think their task is going to be finished with this. But as we look beyond and look at all of the things that are happening in the universe, all of these various planets, the church will have more to do. So I think as we reconsider Solomon's temple, the things that went on, and there's so much more in the sacrificing which we don't have time for, but I think you can get an appreciation of that temple, its significance, what it stood for, and the beauties of the fact that it is a type and a antitype. And I think this is one language that you and I have appreciated, a language that few Christians enjoy as you and I do. The fact that we're able, through the use of that servant, to recognize a type and the antitype. And this is one of the most beautiful of all types, Solomon's temple. And, of course, the construction, how that affects you and I. And so I hope that some of the things we've mentioned here this morning will be a benefit to you and will help you in understanding, not only understanding, but will give you an insight of God's workings. May the Lord add his blessing.
That was indeed an insight into the significance of the spiritual aspect of the temple. And it is only understood by having a comprehension of the strange language of truth. The strange language that Brother Edmund Jesuit expounded to us, and yet it was perfectly understandable to us because it is a strange language that we speak. We're thankful for this lesson. We'll close this meeting with the use of hymn 217. We'll rise on the last verse, be dismissed by Brother Edmund, and we'll have an intermission of little more than a half hour. It'll give us sufficient time to fellowship and gather back into our seats, prepared to be a blessing to those around you, your brethren, in the faith, the family that God has given unto you, to tell one another of the blessings of this convention, your experiences since we last met, and the joy that you feel in living the truth every day. We trust that we will be moved by the Spirit to participate in this next meeting. Now let us sing 217.
Father, which art in heaven, we hallow thy holy name. We thank thee, first of all, for this wonderful foundation stone, our Lord Jesus, upon which we can build a character that would be pleasing to thee. We continue to ask thee for those experiences that will fit and prepare us for a place in that great antitypical temple beyond the veil. Help us to withstand some of the chiseling, the polishing that is so necessary to form a character that thou would accept. May thy blessing continue now. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you, Brother Edmund. How wisely